Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, May 3rd, 2023, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we will get to you as quickly as we can. That number is 615-974-1182. Well, we are glad you are here, and we are studying the little book, Christ Object Lessons, by Ellen G. White, a series of articles or chapters on the life of Jesus Christ, particularly his parables. And these are beautiful little stories that we have about what Christ has done. We ended last time on page 314 at the bottom of the page, and I would like to jump up a couple of paragraphs and begin there. So we'll begin a little bit early just to kind of get some momentum going. So, Christ Object Lessons, page 314. Let's go ahead and get moving. There are many who claim that by the death of Christ, the law was abrogated, that is, done away with. But in this, they contradict Christ's own words. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Matthew 5:17-18. It was to atone for man's transgression of the law that Christ laid down his life. Could the law have been changed or set aside, then Christ need not have died. By his life on earth, he honored the law of God. By his death, he established it. He gave his life as a sacrifice, not to destroy God's law, not to create a lower standard, but that justice might be maintained, that the law might be shown to be immutable, that's unchangeable, that it might stand fast forever. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, that is, to do his law. To obey his commandments would mean to cherish his promises or to do his law, because we cherish what he says. Let me back up. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in our own strength it is true that we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. Now, what's going on here is that when Christ came in the form of humanity, he became a human being, the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. He came with that purpose in mind, and by doing that, he moved into our territory, and he could represent the human race because he also created us, and so he would be our representative. So, he became human, he lived in fallen, sinful human flesh, this perfect life, and gave that to us as a heritage. And that's how it is that he proved that humanity combined with divinity can do God's law, because Jesus is divinity. And when Jesus is dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, His mind takes over control of our fallen flesh and beats down and pummels into submission without mercy the cravings of that flesh. And if we're wanting to do God's law, and we'll see that in just a few minutes, if we're wanting to do God's law, we must have His life, because His life is the only life there is in the universe. And any life that you see anywhere in any of the planets or any of the stars anywhere here on earth is the life of Christ. And without that life, there would be nothing at all. And so His life has the power for obedience in it. It has His righteousness. And the only way we can have His righteousness is to have His life. We can't get it by doing God's law. We can't get it by walking through the motions. We can't get it even through desire unless we submit to the power of God's Word. And if we do that, then His Word has control of our lives, our fallen flesh, beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh without mercy, so that our lives will be an honor to Him. We can't get it by keeping lists. We can't get it by keeping track of specific sins. We can only get it through the life of Christ. And when He dwells in us, we don't have to worry about our sins. We don't have to worry about what we are doing. We just simply give ourselves to the Lord. Let Him dwell in us, do His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll find out what we'll do. That's the way it works. That's the nuts and bolts of it all. So let me read that last paragraph again. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in our own strength, that is, trying to do it ourselves, keeping lists or whatever, in our own strength it is true that we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by His perfect obedience, He proved, and as our representative, by the way, He proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. And He gave that righteousness to us as a heritage. Well, if you have your book, Ministry of Healing, I want to look at page 180 for just a moment. I think we may have done that last time, but we'll do it again today. Page 180 of Ministry of Healing. Okay, at the top of the page it says this: we cannot keep ourselves from sin for one moment. Every moment we are dependent upon God. Let me read the next two paragraphs. True reformation begins with soul cleansing. Our work for the fallen will achieve real success only as the grace of Christ reshapes the character and the soul is brought into living connection with God. So we need to be connected with God if we're going to do His will. Then it says, Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, and in this He set an example for every human being. And it's not only that, He gave that to us as a heritage, because He represented the human race when He did that, and so that is our inheritance. Then it says, the life that He lived in this world, we are to live through His power and under His instruction. Well, skipping down to the bottom of the page, it says, the Savior took upon Himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and His life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. Well, if Jesus is dwelling in us and His mind has taken over our fallen sinful human mind, which was crucified with Him, if His mind takes over, it's still true that Jesus does not sin, not even in my flesh nor in your flesh. He does not sin. Well, I have a little bit of a partaking of the divine nature, a drawing of that. And I think I passed this out last time. Yeah, I think I did. Okay, but anyway, I want to just go over it for just a moment. I have a picture of Christ on the left, and if you have a paper and pencil, you can draw this so you can see it. I have Christ on the left as a stick figure, and I have you and me on the right as a stick figure, and in both of our heads there are two circles, smaller circles, one an oblong circle near the top of the head, and in the middle of that is a small circle that's a complete circle. The small circle is the spirit, which is the seat of the character. The bigger oblong circle is the sinless mind, that represents the sinless mind, and the big circle is the head. Then on the stick figure, you have a stick coming down and two sticks going out to the side, and two sticks in the middle and two sticks going out to the side at the bottom, representing arms and legs. That represents the body of Jesus. On the right side with you and me, we still have that same stick figure with the arms and the legs, and that represents the fallen, sinful human flesh. So, in the big circle at the top on the left, it says sinless mind of God. That's what Jesus had. He still has that. On the big circle on the stick figure on the right, that's you and me, that has represented the fallen, sinful human mind. And so when we are partakers of the divine nature, that sinless mind takes over for our fallen, sinful human mind, which was crucified when Christ died as our representative. When he died, we died too. When he died, our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified. Our fallen, sinful human flesh is still here, and it will be here until Jesus comes to give us our divine, our human body, our sinless human body. I want to call it spectacular. I guess it is that. But it's our sinless human body we will get when Jesus comes. Until then, we still have the fallen, sinful human flesh. On Christ's side, below his sinless mind is the body, and that was the sinless body of God. But when Jesus became human, he gave up the sinless body of God and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, just as we have. And so we have Christ on the left with the sinless mind and the sinless body. We have you and me on the right with fallen, sinful mind and fallen, sinful human flesh. Fallen, sinful human mind and fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, Jesus, when he became a human being, took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, something he did not have. And yet, his sinless mind over that fallen, sinful human flesh beat down and pummeled without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh, so he could still live a perfect life, even though he had taken that fallen, sinful human flesh. You and me, with fallen sinful human mind and fallen sinful human flesh, have no chance, because the fallen sinful human mind and the fallen sinful human flesh, neither one of them can keep the law of God. And so it says in Romans 6:6 that our old man, that is the fallen sinful human mind, was crucified with Christ. It's out of the picture. We can grab it back if we want to, or we can say yes to God and receive the sinless mind of God. If we receive the sinless mind of God, then we are partaking of that sinless mind of God. We are partaking of the divine nature. And now we have the sinless mind of God over the fallen, sinful human flesh. And in us, Jesus is beating down and pummeling without submission, without mercy, all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Let me say that again. Jesus in our bodies, with his mind in us, is still beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. And so you can see that now Christ has the sinless mind of God and has taken on the fallen, sinful human flesh. You can see that we have taken on the sinless mind of God and still have the fallen, sinful human flesh. Now we are connected. Now Christ and we are the same. I won't say equal, because we're not equal. He's still God. We're not God. But we have his mind dwelling in us in our fallen, sinful human flesh. And so that is what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. So, back to Ministry of Healing, page 180. It says at the very last sentence on that page, Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. So what we need is his life. We need his mind. If we have his mind, we don't have to worry about sinning because Jesus is doing that. He is taking care of all that. He's not sinning. He's keeping us from sin. Okay, well, we can go back to Christ's object lessons, and we're on page 314. And talking about divinity and humanity combined, let's talk about being blended. Turn to me to the Desire of Ages, page 668. And I want to read that page, almost a whole page. 668. 668, Desire of Ages. And ladies, if you, and some gentlemen, if you're cooking in the kitchen, you use what we call a blender, and it goes zzzz, and it mixes everything all up, and it takes big lumps of whatever and turns it into a pulp. Sometimes we call that puree. And so that's what we're talking about in this passage. So, Desire of Ages, page 668. Let's look at what it says here. Top of the page, it says, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. Now, how can we place a low estimate upon ourselves? Well, first of all, we know that we are sinners, right? We know that. Inherently, we just know that. Whether we believe in God or not, we know that we don't always do everything right. So we know that we are sinners. But does God want us to place such a low estimate upon ourselves? Yes, we need to know what we are in our fallen, sinful human flesh. That we do need to know. But if we place, if that's all we give ourselves, and we don't allow the mind of God to have any sway in our lives, then we are placing a low estimate upon ourselves. We can talk about how sinful we are, but we don't dare say that we are so sinful that Christ will have nothing to do with me. We don't dare say that. And some of us may have said that, but just remember, Christ doesn't place that kind of estimate upon you. He sees what you can become if you will allow him to have control in your life, if you allow his mind to dwell in you, in your fallen, sinful human flesh. And we talked about what happens when that happens. And so, back again at the top of Desire of Ages, page 668, it says, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage, and that means that we are his inheritance, okay? He is our inheritance. His righteousness is our inheritance, and we just mentioned that earlier. And it says here, he desired that his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. Well, what price has he placed? He gave up on the cross his hope of eternal life. He gave that up. As if that the sins that he took upon him would keep him from being resurrected. He did not know that he was going to be resurrected when he was dying on the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God could not let him know that he was there. The Father could not let Jesus know he was there. Jesus had to die alone. The second death that has no resurrection. All right, he desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price, and that's an infinite price, he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. And glorify and name mean the same thing, that we may return his character to him, to his character. Glorify is talking about returning his character, and his name refers to his character. That is who he is. Then it says, they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises, and his promise is to write his laws on your heart and on your mind, and dwell within you and do his work in you. And those are the highest demands that you can place on him, and he is delighted when you do that. Going on in the next paragraph, it says, but to pray in Christ's name or according to his character means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition, if you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Now, in that verse, and let's turn there. John chapter 17. John, I think it's 17, it might be 14, so we'll look it up and find out. I wasn't planning to go here. John 14, verse 15. She's quoting from that verse. Okay, so let's read it in the King James Version. John 14, verse 15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what she said. However, if you go into the Greek word for love is agape. That is self-sacrificing love. You're willing to give yourself up for somebody, which is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So if you agape me, and then in the Greek it says, you will cherish my commandments. If you love me, you will cherish my commandments. If you love me, you will want my commandments. Why? Because they're written in your mind. They're written in your heart. How difficult is it to do what's in your heart? And if you have Christ's mind in you and you have his laws written in your heart, in your seat of your emotions, you are going to do his will. You don't have to be worrying about whether that's going to happen. Now, unless you have any question about what I was saying here, if you go down to verse 23, it says it just that way. It says the same thing. In verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep or cherish, in the original language, my words. And my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, going back to the desire of ages. It says the Savior's promise is given on condition. By the way, we're on page 668. If you love me, he says, you will cherish my commandments. I'll read it the way it says in the Greek. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. That is, the word obey means to listen carefully. So they will show their love by paying close attention to his word, which is creating righteousness in them. God's word creates as he says it. All right, in the next paragraph, all true obedience, cherishing or paying attention, comes from the heart, and the heart is the seat of the emotions. So when we talk about heart, we're talking about getting emotionally involved. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds. Now notice he's talking about writing his laws on our hearts and minds. Are you getting this? Are you seeing this connection? So identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, whose impulses are we carrying out? Not ours. We shall be but, we'll be doing everything except carrying out our own impulses. So whose impulses are we carrying out? Christ's impulses, because his mind is dwelling in us and doing his work in us. And then it will be as if we are carrying out our own impulses. So let me read that again. If we consent, He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Do we need to worry about whether we're keeping the law of God? Do we need to worry about whether we're doing his will? If we are submitted to his word, if we are surrendered to him, if we allow Jesus to dwell in us and do his works in us, all of that will be taken care of. We just need to make sure that we are submitted to God constantly. And then our life will be a life of continual, constant obedience. Going on, it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And I pray the prayer every day, Lord, give me a delight for those things that are good and from you. Give me an abhorrence of those things that are sinful and from the devil. And give me the proper balance of everything else. And so then the Lord will make sure that we are constantly in the right path. Now notice it says, back up to the top, all true obedience, from the top of the paragraph, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. So blend, there's that blender, okay? So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be as if carrying out our own impulses. Now, the blender is what blends everything up. That's the thing that goes, and my wife will not wonder when anybody's sleeping in the house. And so it makes all that noise, and it's taking all these particles and clumps and whatever and blending it up into one glorious mess. A puree or whatever. And you can't tell one from the other. It is all the same for all practical purposes. And so that is how it is, that when we are listening to his voice, we shall be doing everything except carrying out our own impulses. It is as if we are carrying out our own impulses, but it is his impulses that we are carrying out. Let me read the rest of that paragraph. The will, refined and sanctified, sanctify means to be set apart for God's use, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Going on, it says, as Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong, that is capitalized, that is Jesus, for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. That's why as a pastor, I don't tell anybody what to do. At least I try not to. I will, if I'm counseling them, I will give them an idea of what their options are and tell them where to go for strength, which is not me, but to the Father above. And so that's why there's no point in, as a pastor, telling people what to do, because we are not to place, reading again, we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty. Notice it says the Lord, that is the Lord himself, will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know after presenting their case before him just what course to pursue. Now, look at that sentence. Pay close attention to what it's saying. What are we to do? We are to surrender to God. We are to yield to the power of God's creative word. And then it says here, those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God. Is that your decision? If you have concluded in your mind that what you want more than anything else is to do nothing to displease God. Is that your choice? If that is your choice, you have nothing to worry about. If that is what you want more than anything else, if you decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God, that you will know, after presenting your case before Him, just what course to pursue. He will tell you at the right time. He may not tell you immediately, and sometimes He will. And sometimes before I even get the words out, He's already told me what He wants. And then sometimes He waits until the last moment. But you will know, and you don't have to worry about whether it will be right or not. If you have decided to do nothing in any line that will displease God, you will know, after presenting your case before Him, just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength. Power for obedience, for service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen men, was given to Him as the head and representative of humanity. So what Jesus does, we do in Him. What He does, we do as His representative. And when He dwells in us, what He does in us is what we're doing, because He is representing us, and we are representing Him if we are allowing Him to be in control of our lives. So let me read that again. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need for fallen men, was given to Him as the head and representative of humanity. In a way, in a sense, He's our Father, just as the Father in heaven is. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep or cherish His commandments, that is, His promises, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Why? Because we cherish His word, His promise, His gift to us. And that was from 1 John 3:22. Now, I spent most of the time away from Christ's Object Lessons, but we can come back to it now. Backing up one paragraph, at the bottom of page 314, it says, Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey or cherish God's commandments, that is, His promises. And in our own strength, it is true we cannot obey them, because of fallen sinful human flesh and the fallen sinful human mind, neither one can possibly do the law of God. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by His perfect obedience, He came as a human being, taking upon Him fallen sinful human flesh. And by His perfect obedience, He proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey, that is, cherish every one of God's precepts. Then it says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, John 1:12. This power is not in the human agent. It is the power of God. When a soul receives Christ, he receives power to live Christ's life, the life of Christ. We don't live our own lives with Christ's power. We live His life with His power. And so it's Christ's life that we need. Top of page 315. God requires perfection of His children. Now, after you get up from the floor, we'll find out what that is. God requires perfection of His children. His law is a transcript of His own character. That means it's His character, it's who He is, written down. That's what a transcript is. So His law is a transcript of His own character written down. And it is the standard of all character. This infinite standard is presented to all, that there may be no mistake in regard to the kind of people whom God will have to compose His kingdom. Notice its perfection. Keep your mind on that. Then it says, the life of Christ on earth. Notice we're talking about His life now. The life of Christ on earth was a perfect expression of God's law. And he did that in fallen, sinful human flesh, the same that you and I have. And then it says, and when those claimed to be children of God become Christ-like in character, they will be obedient to God's commandments. They will cherish God's commandments, which are his promises. That is perfection. We don't need to worry about whether we're perfect or not. God will take care of that by giving us his life that has his character in it. It has his righteousness in it. It has his salvation in it. And when we have that, then we have his perfection. Then it says, then the Lord can trust them to be of the number who shall compose the family of heaven. Don't be afraid of this word perfection. It is all God and none of you. It is all God and none of me. It is all him, and he will do it. Then it says, clothed in the glorious apparel of Christ's righteousness, they have a place at the king's feast. They have a right to join the blood-washed throng. The man who came to the feast without a wedding garment represents the condition of many in our world today. They profess to be Christians, they make that claim, and they lay claim to the blessings and privileges of the gospel, yet they feel no need of a transformation of character. They think they're okay. They think they're pretty good. That's old covenant. It's old covenant that says, all you say we will do. Don't worry about us. We've got this covered, Lord. We'll take care of it. Yet they feel no need of a transformation of character. They have never felt true repentance for sin. They do not realize their need of Christ or exercise faith in him. They have not overcome their hereditary or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. Yet they think that they are good enough in themselves. This is where we're saying, this is old covenant. Don't worry about me, I can take care of this. I'll create a list and I will work on that list and I will get it right sooner or later. That's not the way it works. Backing up a little, yet they think they are good enough in themselves, and they rest upon their own merits instead of trusting in Christ. Hearers of the word, they come to the banquet, but they have not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Many who call themselves Christians are mere human moralists. They have refused the gift which alone could enable them to honor Christ by representing him to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to them a strange work. They are not doers of the word. The heavenly principles that distinguish those who are one with Christ from those who are one with the world have become almost indistinguishable. The professed followers of Christ are no longer a separate and peculiar people. The line of demarcation is indistinct. The people are subordinating themselves to the world, to its practices, its customs, its selfishness. The church has gone over to the world in transgression of the law, when the world should have come over to the church in obedience to the law. Daily the church is being converted to the world. All these expect to be saved by Christ's death, while they refuse to live his self-sacrificing life. In other words, they're not giving themselves to the Lord. They're not yielding to the power of God's word and cherishing his promises to them of what he can do in their lives. They're not doing that. They refuse to live his self-sacrificing life. They extol the riches of free grace and attempt to cover themselves with an appearance of righteousness. How do they do that? By doing good works. They say, okay, I'm going to set out and I'm going to do this and I'm going to work on this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to put myself in front of the people and they can see how much I'm helping humanity. And it's all their own filthy rags because they are not yielding to the power of God's word and allowing him to be in control of their lives. So, they attempt to cover themselves with an appearance of righteousness, hoping to screen their defects of character, but their efforts will be of no avail in the day of God. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. In other words, if you know that there's something in your life that Jesus wants to take away from you and you're not yielding that to him, that is a cherished sin. And the righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. So, let it go. Tell the Lord, yes, you can have this. You can take this away from me. I'd rather have you than this sin you want to take away from me. So the righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. A man may be a lawbreaker in heart, yet if he commits no outward act of transgression, he may be regarded by the world as possessing great integrity. But God's law looks into the secrets of the heart. Every act is judged by the motives that prompt it. Now, the seat of the motives in the Bible is the reins or the kidneys. Renal failure is called kidney failure. Kidney failure is called renal failure. It's the reins. Every act is judged by the motives that prompted it. And so if our reins are given over to Him, our kidneys, our motives, then we will be righteous because God is making us righteous. He's changing our motives. Then she says, only that which is in accord with the principles of God's law will stand in the judgment. God is love. He has shown that love in the gift of Christ. When He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, He withheld nothing from His purchased possession, John 3:16. He gave all heaven from which we may draw strength and efficiency, that we be not repulsed or overcome by our great adversary. But the love of God does not lead Him to excuse sin. He did not excuse it in Satan. He did not excuse it in Adam, nor in Cain, nor will He excuse it in any other form of the children of men. He will not connive at our sins or look at our defects of character, or overlook our defects of character. Let me read that again. He will not connive at our sins or overlook our defects of character. He expects us to overcome in His character. That would be in His character, in His power, in His strength. That would be yielding to the power of His Word and allowing God to dwell in our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what that's talking about. Going on, it says, those who reject the gift of Christ's righteousness are rejecting the attributes of character which would constitute them the sons and daughters of God. They are rejecting that which alone could give them a fitness for a place at the marriage feast. In the parable, when the king inquired, "How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" the man was speechless. So it will be in the great judgment day. Men may now excuse their defects of character, but in that day they will not offer no excuse. The professed churches of Christ in this generation are exalted to the highest privileges. The Lord has been revealed to us in ever-increasing light, and it's still increasing day by day. Going on, she says, our privileges are far greater than were the privileges of God's ancient people. We have not only the great light committed to Israel, but we have the increased evidence of the great salvation brought to us through Christ. That which was the type and symbol of the Jews is reality to us. They had the Old Testament history. We have that, and the New Testament also. We have the assurance of a Savior who has come, a Savior who has been crucified, who has risen, and over the rent sepulchre of Joseph has proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." In our knowledge of Christ and His love of the kingdom, in our knowledge of Christ and His love, the kingdom of God is placed in the midst of us. Christ is revealed to us in sermons and chanted to us in songs. The spiritual banquet is set before us in rich abundance. The wedding garment provided at infinite cost is freely offered to every soul. By the messengers of God are presented to us the righteousness of Christ, justification by faith, the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word, free access to the Father by Christ, the comfort of the Spirit, the well-grounded assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. What would God do for us that He has not done in providing the great supper, the heavenly banquet? You know, is there anything more that God could provide? He has given to us, of the human race, He has given to us in Christ everything He has, righteousness, salvation, eternal life, immediate access to the Father through Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit constantly, and the indwelling of Christ in our minds by His mind, pummeling and beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. What more can He do? Oh, say yes to Him now. Say thank you, and you can live an entire life full of thankfulness, because what God has done for you, what He is doing for you now, and what He will do for you in the future. Well, we are at the top of page 318. Christ's Object Lessons. In heaven it is said by the ministering angels, the ministry which we have been commissioned to perform, we have done. We have pressed back the army of evil angels. We sent brightness and light into the souls of men, quickening their memory of the love of God expressed in Jesus. We attracted their eyes to the cross of Christ. Their hearts were deeply moved by a sense of the sin that crucified by the Son of God. They were convicted. And I might also say that we have the opportunity to fall down at that foot of the cross and repent of all the sin of the whole universe. That's what God has given to us at that cross. It says they were convicted. They saw the steps to be taken in conversion. They felt the power of the gospel. Their hearts were made tender as they saw the sweetness of the love of God. They beheld the beauty of the character of Christ. But with the many, it was all in vain. They would not surrender their own habits and character. They would not put off the garments of earth in order to be clothed with the robe of heaven. Their hearts were given to covetousness. They loved the associations of the world more than they loved their God. How is it with you today, dear friend? Do you love association with God more than the association of the world? In God is the only source of life. Receive that life today. Then she says, middle of page 318, solemn will be the day of final decision. In prophetic vision, the Apostle John describes it. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Now, whose works are they? Well, for those who have received the works of Christ, they're Christ's works, and they pass the test. If you have not received the life of Christ, then they are your own works, which are filthy garments, and they fail the test. Going on, it says, sad will be the retrospect in that day when men stand face to face with eternity. The whole life will present itself just as it has been. God will even show us where we have rejected Him in our life at that point. Going on, she says, the world's pleasures, riches, and honors will not then seem so important. Men will then see that righteousness they despise is alone of value. They will see that they have fashioned their characters under the deceptive allurements of Satan. The garments they have chosen are the badge of their allegiance to the first great apostate. Then they will see the results of their choice. They will have a knowledge of what it means to transgress the commandments of God. You know, today, right now, we are being told what will be the results of our choices. Do we have to wait until it's too late to be able to understand and to see it and to respond to it? Oh, say yes to God today. Then they will see the results of their choice. By the way, we're at the top of page 219. They will have a knowledge of what it means to transgress the commandments of God. There will be no future probation in which to prepare for eternity. It is in this life that we are to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is our only opportunity to form characters for the home which Christ has made ready for those who obey or cherish His commandments, which are His promises. The days of our probation are fast closing. The end is near. To us the warning is given. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, Luke 21:34. Beware lest it find you unready. Take heed lest you be found at the king's feast without a wedding garment. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. Matthew 24:44, Revelation 16:15. Well, let God put on the winged garment now. Let him have your sin now. And then you don't have to worry whether you will have the wedding garment at the day that we stand before the judgment throne. You will not need to worry about judgment day, because that will be a day of deliverance for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to humanity, became a human being for all eternity, one of us, that he might represent us in all that he has done. We thank you, Father, for the gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Everything that you have, righteousness, salvation, eternal life, oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners, but we choose not to remain that way, and so we look to you to fix the problem and make us into the people that you have us to be. We give ourselves to you just now for this purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.